It's a great way to begin a new year, to be with so many of our fellow Christians. It did me a lot of good just joining in the singing of that hymn, Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah. And we may take that, I think, as a prayer and a theme for this new year. I'm sorry that I can only be at one half of the conference today. That was really not by design. I had intended making a kind of a rule that I would only be at one conference in a day and enjoy all of it, but a kind of last-minute plea from air takes me away in the afternoon, and I'm sorry about that, but happy to be here for this part of the conference at any rate. Now, I feel from the sentiments expressed by our chairman and by the brother who led us in prayer, a little confirmed in what I wanted to speak to you about this morning. And so shall we turn together to the letter to the Hebrews and read together from chapter 12 and from chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 12 and reading together at verse 28. Now, the passage that I'm going to read to you has meant a great deal to me in the year that's passed, and I want to share with you some things that I have enjoyed in it, and I want to speak especially about that great text in verse 8 of chapter 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And I think that this is a great text and theme to begin a new year with. But as well as that, I want us to look at some of the verses that surround us and at some of the context in which that text is found. So we'll read from verse 28 of chapter 12. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you. One alteration, perhaps, that we might make there to get the sense is, remember them which had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this passage of his word. Now, I was brought up in a school of theology where a cardinal principle of interpretation is that you never take a verse out of its context. A verse out of context, it was said, can be made a pretext, and I certainly subscribe to that view. I think a great many of the difficulties that we have created for ourselves in Bible interpretation is because we have done just that. We have chosen verses at random and wrenched them out of their context and used them to say just whatever we wanted them to say. Wonderful things in the Bible, I see. A parody on the hymn says, some of them put their by you and by me. And so when we're handling the scriptures and when we're handling text from the scriptures, we must always take notice of the context in which it is found. But there are some times where you may take a verse away from its context and really you don't do any great damage to it. And I think you would agree with me that verse 8 of chapter 13, which is perhaps one of the best known of the text of the New Testament, is one of those timeless, almost contextless texts, which, whether you take it in context or out of context, has one glorious message which doesn't change. It is about the changelessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. We have all the evidence of the truth of this text around us today. This very day, this New Year's Day, we are together with so many of our fellow Christians, and we have all the evidence of the grace of God and of the power of the unchanging Christ. It is true today. It was true yesterday, and we may take it in faith that it will be true all the days of our lives. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. But it is profitable, I think, to notice some of the things that are said around this great text, and I'd like to spend a little time on that and then speak to you about the text itself. Without being too technical and perhaps too tied to the context, I think we might see that, first of all, there is an immediate context of our text, and we find that in verse 7. Here is a call to remember them which had the rule over you. The Authorized Version doesn't often obscure the meaning, but it does just a little there. The verb have should be in the past tense. And here is a call to remember the great men of the past and the example of their lives. Without saying too much about the background of the letter from which we've read, we gather that the Christians had known some persecution. They may have known, some of them may have known martyrdom. We cannot be sure about that. But here is a call to remember the illustrious example of the apostles and the great men who had gone before. I think at this time of the year, we do feel ourselves drawn to think of those who have gone before us, those perhaps that we've laid to rest in the year that's gone, those who have parted company with us for a time, who walk no more with us, who are no longer with us, but who are in the better land awaiting our arrival. We think at this time of the year particularly of those who have gone before, and it is good that we should do that. We are encouraged to remember those whose example we have benefited by, those whose ministry we have profited from, those whose faith is truly inspiring and helpful. The apostle says, remember them, and remember their faith, which is this: Jesus is the Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. We may think of the great heritage that we, all of us, enjoy, the heritage of the great men of the New Testament, the heritage of the saints in the Dark Ages, the heritage of the reformers, the revivalists, the men who laid the foundations, the evangelists, the teachers, the great sum total of all that has gone before, from which we have greatly benefited. We remember them all as we can, and we remember this about them, that their faith was this: Jesus is the Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That then, it seems to me, is the immediate context of the text. There is also, I suggest, a more distant context. And for that, I think we go back to verse 28 of chapter 12, where we began our reading. And there is, in that verse, a very great truth, which I'd like us to look at now for a moment or two. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us of grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're thinking about the unchanging Christ. And the distant context of that thought in verse 28 is an immovable, an unchangeable kingdom. An unchangeable kingdom and an unchanging king. These are the matters that I'd like us to think of this morning. Verse 28 then, a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now it is certainly true that in the letters of the New Testament particularly, there is not a great deal of teaching about the kingdom of God. For that reason, perhaps, we do not hear a great deal of ministry, a great deal of teaching about God's kingdom. Indeed, I have found some Christians who are a little doubtful as to whether we are in the kingdom of God at all. But really, there can be no doubt about that. I take the simple view that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are substantially the same thing. I find it very difficult to make a difference between them, especially when in one gospel, one parable is referred to the kingdom of heaven, and in another gospel, the same parable is referred to the kingdom of God. And it seems to me to make a great deal of sense that we take, at least as scientists might say to a first approximation, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven to be the same thing. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God." And surely that makes it abundantly clear that what we have received through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is one of the big truths of the Bible. I hesitate to say this, but I believe it to be true that the kingdom of God is, in a sense, bigger than the church. I've seen the illustration used that the royal family is not the British Empire. The royal family is part or in the British Empire and what remains of it. So it is true of the kingdom of God and the church. The church is not the kingdom of God, but the church is certainly in the kingdom of God. Think of the great text in Daniel, I know, containing a great prophetic truth. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall not be moved, which shall never pass away. I know that that certainly has a future sense and a future interpretation, but it is a remarkable thing, it is a matter of history, that it was in the days of the Roman Empire that Jesus was born into the world, and he came preaching the kingdom of God. You remember that that was the subject of the 40 days ministry to the apostles, Acts chapter 1. He spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. You'll remember that that is the summary of the message that Paul preached at Rome in the very last verses of the Acts of the Apostles, preaching and teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Fellow Christians, we certainly are in the kingdom of God, and that is a wonderful truth indeed. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, towards the end of that chapter, has this to say about the kingdom of God. He says, "The kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power." Or, "The kingdom of God," as one translation puts it, "is not a matter of talk, but of power." There is one thing, I share this with you, that worries me greatly. It is, I think, that in our Christian experience, we are settling for talk. We seem to think that if we talk about a problem, we've solved it. If we talk about something, we have experienced it. You know the criticisms, and I think there is some validity in them, that we are suffering from a surfeit of ministry. That may certainly be true. And I say that not in any way to denigrate the value of preaching. But I fear we are going in for talk. And Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. May we in 1977 seek to go in for the power which is the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 14, Paul again speaking about the kingdom of God says this, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit." Now what is he teaching there? He is teaching there that Christian experience is not to be reduced to rules and regulations, to fetishes and fads about meat and drink. The kingdom of God is something bigger than that. It's not word only, it's not talk only, it is power, it is righteousness, it is joy, it is peace in the Holy Spirit. Spend a little time when you've got the time to look at the references to the kingdom of God in the New Testament, and you'll discover some very wonderful truths about it. And in this passage, the apostle says, we have received a kingdom. Incidentally, forgive me for saying the apostle. I always make that mistake when I'm speaking from Hebrews. I don't mean to say that I think Paul wrote it. Maybe it was an apostle, so maybe I'm right enough, but I really don't know. But the writer of Hebrews says, we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. That reminds me always of the words of the hymn by Martin Luther, translated into English, in parts a little clumsily, but towards the end of that hymn, a mighty fortress is our God, we have these words, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. So let's be filled this morning with a sense of thankfulness and joy and praise to God that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. I was in Switzerland a few years ago, hoping to go to Czechoslovakia, indeed, but that was impossible because it was the year of the Russian invasion. And we met one or two of the Christians from Czechoslovakia who had come to Switzerland. And we were talking to them about their experiences and about the assemblies in that country. And one brother, whom I will never forget, told me that he lived in one part of Central Europe for 30 or 40 years and had found himself in three or four different kingdoms without ever once moving his house, because the boundaries were drawn and redrawn. Found himself sometime in Germany, Sudetenland, Czechoslovakia, under communist control, under fascist control. And he comforted himself, and we rejoiced greatly together that while the kingdoms of this world change, we belong to a kingdom which cannot be moved. We have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Following from that, there are in these verses a series of principles which we might say are some of the principles of the kingdom of God, and I'd like to share some of them with you this morning. I think perhaps there are some 8 or 9 of them that we might find. We might call them the unchanging principles of the kingdom of God. Let's look at them together. Verse 28 of chapter 12. The apostle says, seeing we have received a kingdom, let us have grace. Now the King James Version, in all the beauty of the language that it uses there an old English word which basically means thankfulness. Let us be thankful. You know that at meal times we usually say, will someone say grace? And that is how the word is here used. Let us be thankful. In other words, the kingdom of God is associated here with a spirit of thankfulness. And that is something which ought to characterize the Lord's people. We might say that God's kingdom is built on thankfulness. What is the hallmark of a true Christian? It is surely a spirit of thankfulness and a spirit of gratitude. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle describing the unregenerate world identifies one of the main characteristics and features of an unregenerate world as being ingratitude, unthankfulness. And it is certainly true that we live in a time of great unthankfulness. All we ever hear in our newspapers, all we ever hear from the media is that we're living in times of dire economic straits. Well, maybe we are. Maybe it is a bit difficult to make the family budget balance every week. I think I understand some of these problems. But what we are inclined to forget is that compared with the majority of the people of this world, we are disgustingly rich. We forget that. And in our society, there is a great spirit, a wave of ingratitude and unthankfulness. Let us this afternoon consider some of the things for which we ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful for the gift of life itself, in all its mystery and in all its wonder. We ought to be thankful before God for the health and the strength to be here, for homes and family and possessions. All of these things should betoken thankfulness, freedom and liberty. And above all, this first day of a new year, let us again be thankful to God that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. As we think of the sum total of all God's blessings to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, we should certainly be thankful. And then the second thing which is taught in these verses is that we ought to be reverent. We ought to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, there are two words used there, reverence and godly fear. Together, they mean simply a sense of fear which stems from a sense of wonder and a sense of awe. I think that perhaps one of the things we do not do often enough is to meditate and think about the glory and the greatness of God. Just to ponder on the mystery of God's existence, the power of God, the wonder of all that he is and all that he has done. You know the accusation of one man to one preacher of long ago, your God's too small. And that's often a mistake we make, isn't it? Trying to put God in a kind of box of our own making. Failing to understand just how big, how great, and how marvelous God is. And when we consider the greatness of God, and when we consider the glory of God, why, it makes us reverent. It makes us fearful in the best sense. The fear of the Lord, the proverb says, is the beginning of wisdom. We live in an age of irreverence. British humor is a kind of destructive thing. Fun poked at every kind of authority. Funny to look at. Funny to listen to. But damaging in its effect. Irreverent. Destroying. Christians are called not only to be thankful, but to be reverent. To be God-conscious, in other words. And to truly fear God, as Christ has shown us the example. He has shown us what godly fear and reverence truly is, and we are called to follow in his steps. And then thirdly, I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 13 that the next principle which is taught us in these verses is the principle of brotherly love. Here is something about which I want to say a word this morning. Let brotherly love continue. Thankfulness, reverence, and love. The hallmark of the kingdom of God is the spirit of brotherly love. The words in Greek are very beautiful. Together, or the word simply is Philadelphia. And of course that makes you think immediately of the letter that John wrote to the church at Philadelphia, which it seems to me had understood perfectly what this verse is all about. Let brotherly love continue. The love of the brethren. I want to stop here to say a word, something that I've been feeling quite deeply recently. If I were to ask you what you most wanted in 1977, I think you would probably say to me one way or another, in your own words, that you want to be an effective Christian. That all of us in our assemblies want to be more effective in 1977 than we have ever been before. I think that many of us are aware that we're not being terribly effective, and we want to be effective Christians. We want to enjoy our Christianity. We want to share our Christianity. We want to see others embrace and enjoy Christ for themselves. And the question is, how are we going to do it? I don't know if you've seen the book published recently about the conversion of Charles Colson. Born Again, it's called. Charles Colson was one of the Watergate conspirators and convicted for his part in the Watergate affair. Spent some time in prison and came to know Christ. I heard the program recently where he was interviewed, and I have seldom heard anything so stirring of a man talking about his conversion to Jesus Christ. I just got the book yesterday, and I intend to read it when I get a little time after the New Year conferences are over. Perhaps some of you have already read the book. That's a story of the effective communication of Christianity to a man in a very high position. And of course, it's not that there's anything special about him particularly, but it just highlights the effectiveness of the way in which Christianity was communicated to him. How was it done? In two ways. And I think there is something to learn in this for each of us. Charles Colson was converted because he saw the power of Christ in the life of a business associate, a man that he had known for a number of years. And then when he met him, he found the man to be entirely different from he had known him before. And he discovered a peace, a serenity about that Boston businessman's life that he just knew was absent in his own life. And that is what brought him to Christianity. In turn, the Boston businessman was converted at a Billy Graham crusade meeting. So you see, when you take that together, you can see that in the experience of Colson, there was effective preaching of Christianity in the conversion of the businessman, and there was the effective practice of Christianity
in the life of the businessman which brought Colston to Christ. Now, I wouldn't say anything this morning that takes away from the importance of the preaching of Christianity. I believe in preaching the Word of God, and I believe in the power of preaching. And I believe that preaching is one of the ways in which God intends the message of the kingdom to be conveyed. I know you agree with that, and I know that as assemblies of the Lord's people, we believe that and we practice that. But there is another way in which we can effectively communicate our Christianity. And it is not just by the preaching of Christianity, but by the practicing of it. The effective practicing of Christianity. And I was thinking just about this meeting, thinking about some of the ways in which we might communicate our Christianity to others. The Lord Jesus said, "They shall see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We can communicate Christ by Christ-like lives. Think of Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 14, when talking to the Christians about the way in which they ought to order their meetings. He said to them, "A stranger will come in among you, and will see things done in such a way that he will fall down and say, 'God is among you of a truth.'" In other words, by the sensible and proper ordering of our assembly meetings, we communicate the sense of God's presence. Is that happening in your assembly? Is it happening in mine? I'm not sure that it's happening very often. What about our prayer meetings, our worship meetings? How about in 1977 being concerned about the quality of our meetings and the effective experience of God in prayer? I remember being rebuked in this very town one night when I was here for a meeting, and I was speaking to the chairman before the meeting, and I said to him, I was to speak first, and I said to him, "How long will the preliminaries take?" And he said to me, "Brother, you surely don't consider prayer a preliminary." And you know, I felt really rebuked. I didn't mean to convey that sense, but of course that's often what it amounts to. You know, I often go to meetings, and I know the brethren mean well. They say to me, "Brother, we'll cut the prayer short to give you more time." You know, it says something about our sense of priorities, doesn't it? The prayer meeting can often be the worst drag of the week. And yet we all know that the prayer meeting should be the powerhouse of our assemblies. And all too often, it doesn't happen. Let us be concerned about the quality, the effectiveness of our assembly meetings for their own sake, for there is a witness in that. And I come back to the point that I wanted to make. It is that our Lord Jesus taught that we will effectively communicate our Christianity by displaying our love to one another. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," said the Lord Jesus, "if you have love to one another." And in his prayer in John 17, the Lord said that they may be one, even as we are one. And then went on to say that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Are you perplexed, as I am often perplexed, about the difficulty in communicating Christianity to modern people? Getting the message over? How are we going to do it? The Lord Jesus has promised that if we show love to one another, the world will believe that the Father sent him. That's a challenging text, and that's something I'd like you to think about. Now, I know what we say about this kind of unity. We say, but that's not organizational unity. And I believe that absolutely. It is not organizational unity. There are churches and there are systems in the world, notable among them, the World Council of Churches, the present ecumenical movement in Protestant circles, and it is an attempt to get organizational oneness. And you cannot get oneness with people who are really Christians and people who don't know the first thing about real Christianity, biblical Christianity. I'm not talking about organizational oneness. But neither can it be that mystical, unseen oneness, which is very real. The thing that makes us members together of the body of Christ, that's a very real thing, but it's unseen. It's invisible. The Lord Jesus was speaking about something which would be seen and should be seen. A kind of unity which is visible and apparent. And that is the unity of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 4 when he says, "Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace."
Says our writer, let brotherly love continue. My fellow Christians, one of the cardinal principles of the kingdom of God is the principle of brotherly love. This new kind of love, this other kind of love, this kind of love which is built on the example of Christ, which is so fundamental to Christian experience. I say to you this morning, I think that that is one of the reasons why we are losing out in the effective communication of our Christianity, because the world is simply not seeing in us and among the Christians the kind of love which they ought to see. I find that all the more painful when I consider that as Assemblies of the Lord's people, we belong, dare I say it, to a movement. Well, I use that word. I know of no other. You know what I mean. We belong to a movement which had, as one of its ideals, to demonstrate the visible unity of the Church of Christ in a sinful world. That was one of the things, together with prophecy and a multitude of others, that inspired the men of the 1830s like Darby and others. It seems to me that we've strayed a long way from that. And I saw in your mind again this morning this great principle that is taught in Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. In 1977, could we simply realize that the things that bind us together are far more important than the things that we hold in difference? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one God and Father of all. We're not getting very far with our consideration this morning. Let me point out to you one or two other things in these verses. Thankfulness, reverence, love. The principle of generosity in verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The principle in verse 3 of sympathy. In verse 4 of purity. In verse 5 of contentment. And again in verse 5 and in verse 6, the principle of Christian courage. Not being afraid of what men can do, but saying, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what men shall do unto me. I'd like to have said more about that, but a word or two about verse 8, which is what I wanted us to think of particularly this morning. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I just want to say a word or two about change this morning. I was speaking to a brother last week in Glasgow, saying to him, the new year is going to be a very busy time for you, an assembly that has a large conference, and he said, yes indeed, it is a very busy time, but it's a very sad time too. It's a time when we are very much aware of the changes, of the things that have changed, of the faces that have gone, of the ones that we don't any longer see at the meetings. You know the kind of thing. We heard it this morning. Change and decay in all around I see. We're afraid of change. And so we almost all... Indeed... It is a very busy time, but it's a very sad time too. It's a time when we are very much aware of the changes, of the things that have changed, of the faces that have gone, of the ones that we don't any longer see at the meetings. You know the kind of thing. We heard that this morning. Change and decay in all around I see. We're afraid of change, and so we almost always resist change, because we fear it and don't always understand it. One thing that we are inclined to forget is this, that we live in a world which in many ways has changed for the better. You know, some Christians, many Christians, are awfully pessimistic about the society in which they live. I know that there are reasons for pessimism, but in many ways the world in which we live is far better today than it has ever been. I just listened to my grandmother and even my mother tell me about the circumstances in which they were brought up, and I realize that things have changed a great deal for the better. Let's recognize that. But of course, there are things that change for the worse.
And as well as that, there are things which don't change at all. The more things change, the French saying has it, the more they remain the same. There is a change which I think all of us fear. The change which we are conscious of in ourselves. The change that we are growing older, perhaps growing slower, less able to cope. I'm not talking like a young man, am I? But when I can look back to 10 years of New Year meetings, I realize that there are not too many 10 years in an individual's life. We're afraid of the changes. We try to disguise the changes. Think of the thousands of pounds that are spent every day in the cosmetics industry, just trying to disguise the changes. My friends tell me kindly that I'm much in need of a wig, you know, just to disguise the changes, that kind of thing. And we're aware that we live in a changing world and that we change. But our text this morning says to us simply, there is one who never changes. Jesus is the Christ. And whatever comes, whatever happens, whatever may be, he doesn't change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And through all our lives, in life or in death, he remains the same. He is the same as to his person because he is divine. He is the same in his provision. The old rugged cross of which we love to sing is as powerful in its saving power today as it has ever been. He is the same in his promise because he promises that he will never leave us and that he will be always with us. And so, in a changing world, I want to say this to you. We are called to be citizens of a kingdom which cannot be moved, which is growing until one day it will be seen in all its splendor. We are called as Christians to adhere to principles which are unchanging. And I've spoken about some of them today. And we are linked indissolubly to a living Lord Jesus who cannot and will not change and who will be with us all the days of our lives. May God give us, as the Puritans used to call it, sweet peace in believing in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever.